If you would all be seated and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. So you guys are all aware that we have finished up our series on prayer. And by way of a reminder, recall that Antonio on the first week encouraged us to ask, to seek, and to knock. And then the second week we jumped into how we are to pray. And on the third week, we talked about praying confidently, and Pastor Antonio tied up the series on how we handle our anxiety that we go to a sovereign king in prayer. This Sunday marks our start of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And so the goal this morning is to cut through these first eight verses, and here's our movement. The first movement will be verse 1, the prologue to Mark. The second movement will be to pull apart the prophecy that Mark points us to about the coming promised preacher, John the Baptist. And the third movement will articulate the preaching ministry of John the Baptist. Three easy movements that pulls apart the Gospel of Mark. So if you would, please stand with me one more time as we read God's Word together. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I. The straps of his sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. We thank you and we praise you for another Sunday together. God, I pray that, Lord, that you would stir us by your Spirit, that, God, that you would begin to teach us and illuminate your truth about the glory of Christ, and that, God, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us as your children, and that, God, that we would walk in the fullness of the Spirit's ministry and work in our lives. Father, I thank you for your wonderful people that you've called out of the world and you've gathered together this Sunday. Lord, I pray that you would encourage your sheep, that you would feed your sheep. Father, that you would work in the lives of your people through the teaching of your word. And so, God, again, we thank you for this Sunday. Father, enable me as your preacher, God, to be faithful. Father, bring your Spirit's unction, Father, the power, Father God, and just enable me to speak those things that are only found in your word that are true of who you are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So for us to get into the Gospel of Mark, there's some preliminary work that needs to be done. And the first question we need to make certain is who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And if you were there in Colossians, as the close of that book as a church, we learned a little bit about Mark. And we realized that Mark had actually deserted Paul. And it caused a conflict between Barnabas and Paul because Barnabas wanted to bring Mark with them on another journey and Paul wasn't having it. And so conflict arose around John Mark. But then as the New Testament unfolds, we realize that Mark was present with Peter in Rome. And then at the end of, I think the pastoral epistles, I think it was, that Paul encouraged John Mark to come because he was useful. And so we see this man that was a deserter, an individual that caused dissension, is now being used as an inspired gospel writer. So Mark is clearly the author of this text. But why this gospel? Why the Gospel of Mark? Scholars say that this book was written between 60 and 70 AD. And if you know your church history, why that's significant is because that monster Nero is on the throne in Rome. And the monster Nero unleashes intense persecution against the church. And so Paul, the audience that he's writing to is Mark's in Rome, is to Roman Christians and obviously Gentiles as well too. Because Mark wants a faithful response in the midst of suffering. And so Mark is writing this book to a persecuted church, asking them, encouraging them to persevere in the faith and to continue and respond faithfully. And so that's the context and that's the setting. And so what are the theological themes that are present in the Gospel of Mark? Christology. A clear presentation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ is presented in the Gospel of Mark. What genuine discipleship looks like is presented in the Gospel of Mark. The promise of suffering and persecution, the call for you and I to lay down our cross and to follow Jesus Christ wherever he may lead us is present in the Gospel of Mark. But also in the presence of the Gospel of Mark is the return of the exiled people that are waiting for a deliverer. The new Exodus is present in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to pull that apart this morning. The kingdom of God that has been established and expanding is present in the Gospel of Mark. And then ecclesiology, end times, is present in the Gospel of Mark. And so we know who wrote Mark. We know why the gospel was written. We understand the themes that are present. But Mark has a unique style as well, too. Because Mark is kind of a guy that's moving really fast. Lisa always tells me, David, slow down. You're missing part of the story because you're talking so fast. Mark is kind of like that. This story moves really quickly. At breakneck speeds, it's one event to the next event to the next event. And notice as we pull apart John the Baptist, Mark leaves out a lot of the details that Matthew and Luke give us. Why? Because Mark is moving with vivid, descriptive, pointed narrative to push his point across. And so Mark moves quickly in his style. The structure of Mark is very easy to follow as well, too. It has an opening prologue to an introduction from verse 1 to 13, and then it has three movements. It's the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, then it's the road to Jerusalem, and then the events that happen in Jerusalem. That's literally the movement of Mark. And so there is the Gospel of Mark, the background. So now let's jump into the book itself. Look at verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What this verse does, it signals the direction of this gospel. It unfolds Mark's intention, and it highlights Christ as the content of the gospel. Because notice what he does. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the beginning, the gospel, the Son of God is at the focus of the Gospel of Mark. And so what does Mark do with the beginning? I'm sure you're familiar with that phrase because it should draw your attention back to Genesis. In the beginning, God created. And even in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. Right, it goes back to the beginning of creation and into eternity past. But Mark is using the beginning in a different way. What Mark is telling us is that God is beginning to move in redemptive history. God is beginning to bring about the time of salvation. So that's what Mark is signaling, that God is on the move. And when God goes on the move, when God begins to move in redemptive history, it's salvation, it's redemption, and it's deliverance. That's what Mark is saying, that this reality that these people have been expecting is now beginning to happen. Jonah, as he's coming out of the well, boldly declares what? Salvation is of the Lord. That's what Mark is telling us is happening, that God Almighty is beginning to move in history, bringing about redemption. And notice the gospel, it centers on who? On Jesus Christ. This word gospel would be familiar not only to Jewish people, but also to Romans. You and I know that it means a joyful message. It means glad tidings. It means good news. That's the meaning of the gospel. But Romans used the gospel in a different way. They would have used it to announce the coming of a king, the establishment of an emperor, the good news of that reality. But the Jews had a different connotation when you talked about the gospel, because their attention would go back to Isaiah and all of those promises of the feet that carry the what? The good news. The good news of what? God saving, restoring, redeeming, exiled, lost people. That was the good news. Because notice what it does. It builds up anticipation, doesn't it? It builds up expectation. It builds up in you this forward looking that you're expecting for God to do something in ahead of time. So it caused the Jews to look ahead and to wait for God with expectation. What is the gospel focused on? What is the good news about? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the content of the gospel. It's the person, it's the work, it's the teaching of Jesus Christ. It is all about Christ. Let's pull that apart. Jesus is his name. In Jewish, it would have been Yeshua or Joshua. And what it means is Yahweh is salvation. Christ is his title. It meant anointed one or Messiah. And when you pull these two together, what is Mark telling us? That Jesus Christ is none other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is King Jesus. And when you connect to what he's saying in the beginning, follow the connection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is God is beginning what? To do what he had promised, to send a deliverer. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he what? He sent his only son. This is what is happening, that God is beginning to move in history to bring about the redemption of his people, and he sends his only son, King Jesus. And look at the last phrase in there, the Son of God. That Jesus Christ is none other than the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is begotten, that he's not made, he's one with the Father. That he's truly God, he's eternal, he's incomprehensible, he's self-existing. This is who the coming king is. Jesus Christ in Revelations is seen sitting on the throne, and he receives honor and glory and praise. In John, he says that he's the radiance of the glory of God, and he's the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians says that everything was made by, through him, and for him. And Hebrews, hear me well, he is the redeemer of his people. And in Psalms, it says all nations and all kings are under his dominion and his authority. Saints, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the God-man, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what Mark is telling us. And it's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that coming, he's coming to save and redeem his people. This is the message that Mark is opening up to you and I. But what's alarming is so many Christians inside the church have no clue about what the gospel is. Sad, Christians that have been in the church for years, if you press them and said, can you articulate to me the gospel? They would probably tell you something of this nature. It's my meaning. It's the purpose to life. It's the remedy of soured relationships. It's how I fix my family how I have a better marriage. And churches sadly have convoluted the gospel and they've blurred the gospel because this is the message that they tell us. Right by my house, sadly, there's a church with a sign that says, come and find your purpose, something of that nature. But that's not the gospel. Are those important realities? Absolutely. But that is not the gospel. The gospel, though, that's the implication of the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. And notice that there's counterfeit gospels. There's different gospels. Not only do the JWs and the Mormons proclaim a different gospel. Just yesterday, I was reading at the coffee shop, and a man named Gabe came up and said, hey, I'm Gabe, and I want to talk to you. And he gave me a pamphlet for Jehovah's Witness. And I was able to tell Gabe that you're lost, that you're peddling a false gospel, and that I hope you come to true salvation. But there are different counterfeit false gospels that are being propagated in our world. And they don't just, it doesn't come just necessarily through Jehovah's Witness. The false counterfeit gospel doesn't come just from the Mormons. It's coming through a secular culture. It's coming through social media entrepreneurs that tell you that they have a better life if you'll just follow after this. If you'll just get this, that you'll have a better life and you'll find meaning and purpose and fulfillment. Even political parties is that they're the answer to all of our promises. They're not. But I'm not saying that we shouldn't be engaged in politics. That's for another day. However, but the Republican Party or any political party is not the answer to a happy, fulfilled life. Nor is deconstructing your faith. Because that's a prominent theme now that we need to deconstruct our faith. And if I deconstruct and I pull apart and I rip apart orthodox positions, I can still be a genuine Christian. That's a false gospel. And so there's counterfeit gospels, and you and I are constantly bombarded with messages. And here's the reality that you and I are susceptible. We're easily deceived. Especially in the current context with everything that's happening in the world, with the fear of a World War III breaking out, with the constant worry of coming depression, all of these things that push against us, people are susceptible, and they are easily deceived. And so what I'm getting at is that it's vital that you and I understand clearly what the gospel is and what the gospel isn't. And the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Corinthians chapter 15. And look at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Here it is. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Go back to Mark chapter 1. What is Mark, or what has Paul done? He has given a very concise, pointed, clear definition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Kids, memorize that portion in scripture. Know 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. Get it into your thinking and get it into your heart, because that is the gospel that you are called to know and to understand. Memorize that portion of Scripture. But notice what Paul says in there, that Christ died. That Christ died for what? Your sins. That Christ was buried. That Christ was raised according to the Scriptures. That is the good news of the gospel. And notice what it does. It announces what the triune God has done. That Jesus, that God has sent his Son, who's conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin. He's the God-man. That Christ lived a sinless life and he died a sacrificial death on your behalf. That it satisfied it. It turned away the wrath of God from you. And he raised him from the dead by the Spirit of God. The triune God has accomplished and applied salvation. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It isn't that you would have meaning. It isn't that you had a purpose. That is not the gospel. That's the implication of the gospel. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ. That he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the grave. It's a victory shout that sin is finished. It's a triumphal declaration that death has lost its sting. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15, Paul says this, what I'm going to say to you is trustworthy to be believed. And what is it? That Christ came to save sinners. He didn't come to save moralistically goody-two-shoes. He didn't come to save the kind of all right, kind of not so good. He came to save sinners. And Paul said, I'm the chief, that he saved me. The gospel is so effective that it saved me, the chief, the worst of them all. So it'll save you too. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ came to save sinners. That's the gospel message. And notice what the gospel message isn't. Hey, earn this. Work for this. Strive for favor. That is not the gospel message. Notice what J. Gresham Machen, the old Westminster stalwart, said. Listen to this. It's powerful. What I need first of all is not exhortation, but a gospel. Not directions for saving myself, but knowledge of how God has saved me. Have you any good news? That is the question that I ask you. But see, that's exactly the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it talks about the salvation that he brings, that what Christ has accomplished. Charles Hodge, listen to this. The gospel is so simple that small children can understand it. And it is so profound that studies by the wisest theologians will never exhaust its riches. You and I never move beyond the gospel. You and I never move away from the gospel. You and I never add to the gospel. You and I do never deconstruct the gospel. Instead, that you were called to know the gospel, to believe the gospel, to meditate on the gospel, to talk the gospel, to walk in the gospel, to grow in the gospel, to rejoice in the gospel, and to hope in the gospel. Why? Because it's the good news of what Christ has done for sinners. That's what you and I are called to do. Look at verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And so notice that phrase or that word wilderness. It's prevalent in the introduction. It's a significant location for several reasons. If you recall the history of Israel in Exodus, the angel of the Lord was going to come and guide the nation of Israel in the wilderness, and they were warned to watch your conduct. In Deuteronomy, it was in the wilderness that they renewed their covenant relationship with God. In Hosea and in Jeremiah, it was significant for the new beginnings of their walk with God. And in Isaiah 40 through 50, it described the location for God's new exodus where he would lead his people. Notice that God will encounter his people in the wilderness and not at the temple. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the new temple. And John's role is what? To announce this. Is to proclaim that the King, the Christ, is coming to his people. And Mark says that as it is written. And what he does here, he pulls together three prophecies throughout the Old Testament. He takes a scripture reference from Exodus. He takes a scripture reference from Malachi. And then he takes a scripture reference in Isaiah. And he smashes them together and he attributes this prophecy to Isaiah. Why? Because Isaiah was the most well-known, prominent prophet that people would have known. And so he takes these scriptures about the coming Christ and the new Exodus and he smashes them together. And in that quotation, we see that God is sending his son, that Christ is coming, and John is the one that announces. And then the significance of the way. It talks about the way is that the way that Christ will come and that Christ will lead his people and that you and I are called to follow Christ. And so let's talk about that new Exodus. It's super important to pull that apart. And so let's do that real quick. If you recall the Exodus account of the first Exodus, we know that Adam and Eve, they sinned in the garden and they were separated from God. There was alienation. They were estranged from God. But God in his mercy called Abraham and gave Abraham a covenant and promises and that you'll have many descendants and that there'll be a seed. And then we know towards the close of Genesis that Joseph is sold into slavery and the family goes down into Egypt. And in the opening part of Exodus, you have a nation that's enslaved. We have a nation that is suffering. We have a nation that's under the control of Pharaoh. You have a nation that is longing for emancipation. And God hears their cry, and God comes and delivers them. And we know that significant event of the death angel that passes over and those who put the blood on the door are the ones that are spared. And then God leads them out into the wilderness. They cut through the Red Sea, right? And they're heading towards the promised land. That's the first Exodus. And then Deuteronomy tells us that Moses in Deuteronomy tells them that there will be one greater than me that will come and we'll call him the new Moses. And then Isaiah talks about a suffering servant. And he's described as, we'll call him the new David. And in there, there's this prediction of a second Exodus. That a new Moses, a new David, will lead the people out of bondage into a new promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And notice that this Exodus will not be just Jews. The Exodus will be Jew and Gentile. That Christ will come and Christ will deliver his people from sin, from judgment, from death, and from the devil. And that there will be a new covenant that is established in his blood that wipes away sin for all time. That the new people of God will be Jew and Gentile in Christ. And you and I are not headed to the land of Palestine. We're headed to the new heavens and the new earth. And this whole reality was kickstarted with the coming of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. That it's the new creation that was kicked off in his resurrection. So this is what Mark is telling us is happening. This new creation that God is coming in Christ, that he's delivering his people and he's leading the people of God to the new heavens and the new earth. It's a greater new Exodus. That's what Mark is telling us. I struggled to find application for this. I threw down my pen several times in frustration. I walked around my room. I told Lisa, pray for me. I don't know what kind of application I can give God's people for this. A couple days went by and I was looking over my manuscript and I'm like, I just don't know what I can encourage them with. And there's that tendency in preachers that we want to tell you all what to do. And I know that you have that tendency that you want to be told what to do. How do I apply this? And so we're both in that tension. But Friday comes around, and I realized, you know what? There's nothing we can do. Why? Because it's everything is what he's done for us. Because this is a message that he's done, that he's delivered, that he set me free, that he's leading me, that he's taking you and I to the new heavens and the new earth. So the only application that you and I have with this reality is that we stand in amazement of what he's done on our behalf. It tells us that everybody in this room, from the way that the various backgrounds that we're from and how we look different, but these are your people. It tells us this is what God is doing in the world, that he's gathering a group of people together, black, white, rich, poor, educated, uneducated. These are the people of God, and he's moving these people to the new heavens and the new earth, that we will fellowship with him for all of eternity. So meet me at the table. That's our application when you understand the new Exodus. And pass the peace of Christ to fellow believers, because we are the people of God. That's our application with that. Look at verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and tie and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." One thing that I love to do is I study preachers. I read biographies about preachers because I love preaching and I love preachers. And through my years of reading about preachers, I've come and they've shaped me in many ways. J.C. Ryles is one of my heroes of the faith. Why? Because he was just simple and he was direct and he was just faithful with applying theological truth. Dr. Jones has got a place on my wall because I love the fact that he was such a wonderful expositor of the Word of God. But there's a phrase that he left me with that he defined preaching as logic on fire. And then there's Steve Lawson, who's encouraged me as I've watched his life to be passionate in preaching and to handle the Word of God with faithfulness. And then there's Richard Baxter, who would go from house to house and he would catechize every family in his church. And then he left me with the phrase that I'll take to my own tomb. And he said, "Preach like a dying man to dying people." And then the last man that I have come to be very fond of is Elder Ward, because he made so much of Jesus Christ in his preaching. Why all of that? Because we're getting a snapshot of a preacher. These last verses are what a faithful preaching ministry looks like. Verse 1, Mark says that John appeared, meaning that all of this stuff is now, it's happening now. The time of redemption is now happening. And remember how significant that was from our time in Advent, that there had been a drought in God's prophecy, God revealing himself. There was centuries and centuries with no revelation from God. And now John the Baptist comes on the scene. And notice how he's dressed. He's got camel hair and he's got a belt, and the dude is eating locust and honey, right? Because he's signifying why? That he's a man of the wilderness. That he's actually got the markings of a true prophet of God. Because Zechariah, in the book of Zechariah, the verse goes to that false teachers would come and they would wear the garb of a true prophet to be deceptive. And that's what Jesus is referring to, I believe, in Matthew. When he says, hey, the false teachers will come like wolves in sheep's clothing. Why? They're going to come dressed in the garb as the real thing to be deceptive. But John is the real deal. And John is located in the wilderness because that's where God has called John from and where John works out of. And so John being in the wilderness, John being dressed in a hairy garment, signifying that he's like the Elijah, is showing his distinction and his separation. Mark leaves out some of the content of his preaching ministry, but Luke and Matthew tell us that he preached judgment. that he was a preacher that was preaching judgment, that he emphasized sin, and that he called for radical repentance. And so you see a called man who has a distinct life, who has a bold message, and it centers on sin and repentance. And then what does he do? He calls the people out to be baptized. The background of John's baptism is unique. Why? Because the Jews didn't practice baptism. Because John's baptism was a one-time act. And the Jews would have ritual washings, but it was something that was repetitively done. And there was rare occasions that if a Gentile converted to Judaism, that they would dunk them. But John's practice of baptism was unique. And so you see that the people are coming out and they're responding to John's baptism. They're being dunked in the water for repentance, for forgiveness of sins. And we need to clear up something that we are not saying about John's baptism. Acts 19 clarifies that it wasn't into Jesus' name. Because if you read the opening verses of John, Acts 19, that the people came and Paul said, "Have you been baptized into Jesus' name?" And they said, "No, we've had John's baptism." And so he said that wasn't into Jesus' name, so he dunks them into Jesus' name, right? So that's clarity. It's different baptisms. What John's baptism is doing, that he's preparing them for repentance. John MacArthur clears it up really well. John says that it showed their intentions of repenting. It didn't bring the forgiveness of sins. It declared their intentions that they were repenting of their sins. What does this signify to the Jew? That being a Jew is not enough. That they too needed forgiveness, just like the Gentiles. Is that the people of God are a repenting people. It isn't based upon your Jewishness. That's what John was signifying to the people. And they were coming out and being baptized. But notice what John does. John points away from himself and he puts the emphasis on Jesus Christ, that Christ is greater. And he goes, "I'm just going to dunk you in the water, but he who comes after me is greater than I, and he's going to baptize you with what? The Spirit." The Holy Spirit ministry in the Old Testament was enabling somebody to have wisdom, to equipping somebody to build, equipping people to lead. But John is saying that it's coming in a new measure, that it's going to be poured out on the people of God. Why? Because people are going to be born again by the Spirit of God. And as Ezekiel says that we're going to receive a new heart. And now we're going to desire to love God, to obey God, and to walk with God in faithfulness. And the Spirit is poured out. And we see that in Acts chapter 2. And know that the Spirit is given freely, he's given abundantly, and it permanently resides on the people of God. And so what do we see here? We see the preaching ministry of John the Baptist, that he prepared the way of Jesus Christ, the coming King. He called people to repent of their sins and pointed to forgiveness. Why? Because the judgment of God was about to fall on the people. Because in the wilderness, when God comes, there's either grace to those who repent, and there's forgiveness to those who repent, or those who don't, the judgment, the wrath, and the condemnation of God rests on the people. So what do we need? We need faithful preachers in our time and in our hour that model the preaching ministry of John the Baptist. That we need called men to step into the pulpit. That we need men that are willing to be distinctly holy. That will be caught up with their character rather than their charisma. That we'll have men that have a message that centers on the forgiveness of sins and the coming judgment. And not a message that's all wrapped up about you and I, but a message that centers on sin, the wrath of God, the need to repent, and the judgment to come. And somebody that will stop pointing to themselves and will begin to point away to Jesus Christ. Because it seems like we have so many preachers, I call them pulpiteers nowadays, that they come up into the pulpit with their little Nike dunks that they borrowed from the internet. And they dress in basketball uniforms, trying to be charismatic and attractive. And then they pipe themselves in across the city and across the country because God doesn't have any other preachers that he can use. God hasn't called any other men. We need to pipe your personality across the city and across the nation. We have men that are drawing a crowd to themselves rather than pushing out to Jesus Christ. We need a ministry like John the Baptist to descend into the pulpit again. Stephen Lawson said it really well. The problem with today's preachers is no one wants to kill them anymore. It's true. Because no one preaches sin. No one preaches judgment hardly. No one wants to kill them anymore. Because I'm an all-millennialist with post-millennial distinctives in my eschatology, I believe that revival can happen, and it starts here in the pulpit. It starts when faithful men will get into the pulpit and live godly lives. When called men will have the audacity to put their finger on sin and on the coming judgment, that revival will break out. That's what we've seen throughout church history, is when men step into the pulpit and proclaim the gospel from the word, emphasizing sin and the need to repent. Crowds come. Look at John. The crowds came to be dunked. And so what do we need? We need faithful men in the pulpit. And we should demand nothing but this level of faithfulness, even in this pulpit, that we preach Christ and Christ crucified. So in closing, let me say this, that Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ is coming again. And the call to repentance still stands. That we were saved by repenting, and as believers, we walk daily in repentance. And then we have that promise of forgiveness, that God forgives those who repent. So, saints, be caught up with the gospel, because God has delivered us, redeemed us, and is leading us to the new heavens and the new earth. That's the good news of what Mark has done in these opening verses. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. God, we thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your faithfulness, your goodness. God, I pray that we would be enamored. Father, I pray that we would realize, God, where it is that you're taking us, that you're leading us, and that, God, that we would be stirred to walk in faithful repentance. God, I pray that we would never lose sight of the gospel. I pray that we would never lose our amazement of what Christ has done. And I pray that we would walk in perpetual faithfulness to you by the power of your Holy Spirit, Father, until we reach heaven to be with you forever and ever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.